The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of vindication. All right, the Christian way of life is not a legalistic set of rules and prohibitions and this type of thing that one can memorize. It is comprised of the inner dynamic of God the Holy Spirit. Each believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And, of course, the inner dynamic of Bible doctrine in the inner man. This sets us up to understand God, to understand his plan, to recognize the applications that are incumbent upon us as we seek to live the Christian way of life in a manner that glorifies God. So we are here to take in, to inculcate the knowledge of God. This is done through the GAP system, and this requires first and foremost that you be in fellowship. That is, the sin nature isolated and under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You have two potential rulers of life, that is the sin nature under temporal death and the Holy Spirit under the principle of the filling. So the way back and forth out of this, of course, is personal sin and rebound. And those two factors will continue to be a part of your existence until the very end. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that it is your word in the inner man that is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what produces spiritual growth and the inner dynamic that allows us to live the Christian way of life before you as your word sets it forth. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to prosper and thrive in the devil's world, and pray that you would bring all these things to an end as your plan dictates. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to kind of quickly review the doctrine of vindication, which is somewhat of a correlation with SG3 in that the ultimate vindication for which the believer should shoot is that eternal vindication that will come to the believer who has done it right. God has indicated that he is ready, willing, and able to share his glory with those that please him, and the issue of how to please God and ultimately to be really vindicated in some ways is what this doctrine is about. So point one, vocabulary. There is no specific word for the concept of vindication in either the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek portions of the Bible. B, rather, several words are used to convey the various aspects that are involved in the concept. C, the Hebrew term sadak, a verbal root that basically connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard, to have a just cause, to be declared right, and therefore to absolve one of wrongdoing. To deen is a verb that means to rule or regulate. It is, and in a judicial sense, to give a favorable ruling and acquit one of wrongdoing. Three, shafat is a verb that means to act as a ruler. To judge a civil, domestic, or religious case. And in that regard, in the Hebrew culture, their rulers were very much, the political and religious aspects of rulership are not clearly, nearly so clearly defined as they are in modern Western culture, say. The king very much was recognized also as a religious authority in some ways on certain matters. And so, again, it's not nearly as divided as it would be, say, in Western culture. So it means to judge a case, to execute judgment, hence such words as deliver, depending on the context, vindicate, condemn, and punish are used to translate this family of term, again, whether the judgment was a ruling for you or against you. The Greek vocabulary, dikaiō, is a verb. It means to make one right or just. demonstrate or acknowledge that one is righteous or just. Hence, to justify, and sometimes that's what this word is most often translated by, is justify or vindicate. Apologia is a verbal defense, a speech given in defense of someone or his actions. Webster defines the verb vindicate as the act of supporting or maintaining something to be true, right, or correct against denial, censure, or objections. To free one from all suspicion of wrong, dishonor, or invalidity. Vindication involves a verbal offense of someone or something in the face of some charge, criticism, or condemnation. C, related actions and concepts include 1, justifying, showing the right or rightness of a person or his actions. 2, the apologetic, that is, the verbal defense that is necessary to obtain indication. And in fact, this is apologia, is where we get our word apologetic, which is, in effect, a reasoned argument designed to either, 1, show the rightness or wrongness of something. And then 3, the judgment, which is the final portion of it, a favorable ruling toward one that is under scrutiny, an acquittal. Vindication is the action of verbally defending someone or something as being in line with what is right, correct, or honorable in order to bring about a favorable judgment from someone else. Vindication must be distinguished from vindictiveness, which are not synonyms by any stretch of the imagination. That concept does not concern itself with what is right, but arises out of the bitter malice that seeks personal revenge for some real or perceived attack. And some people are, you know, they kind of walk around in a sense with a chip on their shoulder, and there may not even be an attack. It may just be perceived, and they quickly jump to irrational or unjustified conclusions and all of that. Well, you want to be, you know, more level-headed than that and think through things, and don't assume everybody's out to get you. It really is paranoia if they're not. Don't be so quick to jump to your own defense, to try to vindicate yourself. And sometimes that's another whole issue here, as we'll see. Sometimes vindication takes a while. And the ultimate vindication won't really occur till you get to phase 3 anyway. So it's nice if people recognize what's right now, but if they don't, at a certain level, we're going to see you can't concern yourself with that. You just have to know what the right thing to do is from doctrine and execute. So F, while some people have perceived the imprecatory Psalms to be requests for personal vindication, such is not the case. 1, David and other psalmists plead to God for justice to be done, and that what was right be vindicated. Psalm 7, 8, for instance. Vindicate, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And also 35, 24. But one of the things we will see here is that David does not go around and try to vindicate himself. And he leaves it in God's hands, and at a certain level, that's what you've got to do. But that requires, again, the concept of patience and faith rest and letting God work all this out in his timing. Psalm 35, verse 24 also, judge me, O Lord, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Actually in verse 23, too, the prayer is to stir yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. So the idea here is that David is under attack by his enemies in an unrighteous fashion, and that his prayer is that God will put them in their place in his time and demonstrate that he does not deserve what they are dishing out upon his head at that time. And much of this, many of these psalms, of course, were written under the concept and the backdrop, the isagogics, of Operation Bathsheba. And so for some time after that, David suffered a lot of injustices he wrote out the discipline, got over that, but people were not willing to get over it and let it go. And so they wanted him to continue to pay for it. Their argument was that God was finished with him and that they could do to him, in a sense, what they wanted, that he was no longer God's man. Well, as long as he's still alive and he's the king, I guess he's God's man. God's the only one that can really take him out under the monarchy there. So, too, while it is proper to be stirred up about unscrupulous actions, it is clear that David was quite capable of generosity towards those that personally did him wrong. And again, we have 2 Samuel there, 16. We walk a line in this regard in not attempting to always justify or vindicate ourselves and leave it with God, and the concept of what we call righteous indignation. Certain things should upset us. The fact that our society and culture isn't upset by certain things is an indictment of the culture. The principles of righteousness have gone by the wayside, and that's just no big deal. And so that says more about the culture than it does about God. 1 Samuel 6:5-13, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned on you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. See, this is obviously, David's in his guy's mind, crossed the line, and it's David's fault that Saul's dead and all of that, when in fact it wasn't. But this is, the blood is thicker than doctrine thing. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, decisive action. That probably shut him up. And the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. And so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Well, he's at least committed to his cause. You got to give him an A for effort anyway. But David left it with God. See, it wasn't as though, as the king, he could have perfectly well told the guy, go take his head off. And he'd been well within his rights. But David didn't. He left it with the Lord that day. Faith rested it and said, okay, well, we'll just move on. And then 19 also, verses 16 through 23. And then this is a later addition to what happened there. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And then verse 19, he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king should not take it to heart, or so that the king should. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Abishai, he's got a one-track mind on this deal. It's kill this sucker and do it now. And David said, what have I to do with you guys that you should be this day an adversary for me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do you not know, do I not know that I am king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And so David, handled it with grace and tact and let the guy go. And, whereas generally, believers are quick to demand their pound of flesh. Oh, you fouled up. Well, here's a guy out there literally cursing the king, which was a capital offense. But David let it slide. So David, obviously, when he did pray, and the other imprecatory psalms, if you're not familiar with that term, it just means to imprecate, to call down God's wrath on somebody or something. And so they're viewed sometimes, and some commentators say, this just doesn't really fit in with the spirit of Scripture and all of that. And they don't understand that these guys are praying that the right will be vindicated. And that's their whole idea. They don't take it into their own hands. They pray about it. They leave it with God. But they're still praying that the right thing be done. Well, three here, God has promised to vindicate certain things in the angelic conflict. A, before we note the things he has bound himself to vindicate, it is important to note that God very often does not appear to be vindicated. B, in time, the cosmos rejects God, his word, his righteousness, often maligning him and appearing to get away with it. Psalm 102:8. God doesn't, as you should probably know from your own Christian life, I would hope, the second you sin or foul up, God doesn't cut you off the pockets and end your phase two because of some stupidity you did. If he did that, we'd all be dead. Nobody would ever get to grow up spiritually. God's patient with unbelievers who are his enemies, and he's very patient with his children. That doesn't mean that he will not discipline them or that they can't bring a lot of grief into their own lives through discipline and all that, but the reality is he's very slow about this in some cases. And when, you know, when we're the ones that have done wrong, what do you want? You know, I want God to be patient with me and give me grace, right? But when somebody else has done wrong, well, boy, let's jump on them with both feet and do the happy dance on them, or the superior dance. So again, you have to recognize that God is patient with this kind of thing, and the psalmist recognizes this. Psalm 102:8, my enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. This is a part of, again, messianic psalms here, but the idea here is the Lord himself, and God doesn't appear to be vindicated. His name is one of the favorite curse words out there. And so people don't think twice at all, you know, about using God's name in vain. See, God is patient and does not demand immediate satisfaction, vindication of his person, or vindication of his plan, as per Romans 9:22. He, again, gives people time to come around. We see here in the context now of what Paul is writing in Romans 9, with respect to people like, say, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who was a major enemy of God on the stage of history, major enemy of Moses and God's people, and the 12 tribes. And God put up with this guy, let him live, brought him in and gave him living grace every day, just like he does you, and exalted him, as it were, to the throne of Egypt. Just coming out of one of the greatest dynasties. He was actually in the 13th dynasty, but the 12th dynasty of Egypt was Egypt at its zenith in history. They never achieved anything beyond what they had in the 12th dynasty, so he comes into this world with all the accoutrement that would go to the richest, most powerful king on the planet. And he's totally negative, completely negative, but God brings him into history, and God doesn't demand immediately that everybody see how wrong Pharaoh is. This plays out over a period, as we know, of the 10 plagues. The final one, of course, ultimately, Pharaoh, in his own stupid negative volition, is going to suffer the ultimate price. He wants to take on God, okay. If that's the way it's got to be, fine, God will give you your showdown. But that was his last mistake. So Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And so he puts up with people that are altogether opposed to his plan. And he doesn't demand that everybody say, oh, see, God's right. God's plan will be vindicated in its time. And from what we know of the plan, it certainly doesn't look like it's being vindicated in human history at this time. This refusal to immediately act in judgment on every violation of his righteousness that allows mankind the time under grace to orient to God's plan. Romans 2:4, where God, and here he addresses the self-righteous, probably unbeliever. But this would have been the Jew, more likely, that who thought he was so righteous before God, because he had the oracles of God, the law of God, and all that. And he prided himself on at least the exterior observance of these things. So his righteousness was very much external, generally speaking, and not internal. And so in many cases, they were simply just self-righteous. as he points out here. So do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? But if you won't come to a change of mind, you are storing up wrath in verse 5 for yourself. God, at one time, God's going to vindicate all his plan and all these principles at some time or another. The question is, when he does go to vindicate them, you better make sure you're on the right side of these principles. Also, 1 Timothy 1:16, where Paul gives sort of his own personal testimony with respect to how God dealt with him. As Paul makes the assertion under inspiration here in verse 15 that he came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And so if Paul was indeed the chief of sinners, and you can think of some pretty horrible people in history, they got nothing on Paul. Paul was absolutely dogmatically opposed to God and his plan and engaged in the worst form of self-righteous bigotry and all of that as he persecuted believers up to and imprisoning them and killing them. And so people will think, well, you know, that there were a lot of more evil people than Paul. Well, not in Paul's estimation, and apparently not in God's estimation. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. And you can also see 2 Peter 3:9. However, there are a number of things here that God has promised to vindicate according to his schedule. One, God will ultimately vindicate his reputation and his actions. Isaiah 5:16, you hear people make all these outlandish statements. In some cases, it's believers making these stupid, outlandish statements. Now, I remember watching an interview once with it was Harrington, the pastor of Bourbon Street. And somebody asked him a question about hell, and he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Oh, so you're smarter than God now. How did you get to that level of genius? You know, it imputes stupidity to God, or worse. That God just sends people to hell to delight in it because he doesn't have anything better to do? I mean, what sort of tyrant is that? So people make these outlandish statements, and you know, God's reputation suffers because of this. And his reputation suffers for other reasons, too. Sometimes his reputation suffers because of what believers do. There's a number of verses in the Old Testament specifically that address the fact that the nations blasphemed because of Israel's actions. They blasphemed God. These are God's people? And so in some cases, the same thing goes on in the church age. People look at believers and say, so that's one of God's people, huh? And so God's reputation can suffer for a number of reasons. Well, Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of the armies will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. And he's going to bring, as he says, all the arrogance of the haughtiness and of the ruthless to an end. Ezekiel 36:23. So, but again, God, you know, at this point, he may look non-vindicated from the human viewpoint, but their day's coming, and his day's coming. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And I will demonstrate myself holy among you in their sight. And then, of course, this is all in the context of the regathering of Israel historically that we've seen in our time. 38:23 also. Here the vindication is going to be seen as he destroys whatever confederacy that Russia has left as they move into the mountains of Israel. And I assume the timing of this must follow the destruction of the U.S. Number one, this clearly the language of all of this, Ezekiel 38 and 39, involves, you know, what we would call conventional warfare, that they move the armies into that region. And number two, this would fit very well with the fact that the Soviets don't have any more nuclear capability since they've used it all. So Ezekiel 38:23, and I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. And this gets into the destruction of his enemies, as we'll see, on the mountains of Israel. And also, same context, 39:7. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Two, he will vindicate Messiah, as per Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. And certainly of all the people that have ever lived on the planet, Jesus Christ is certainly worthy of this vindication, as he, under his humanity, under kenosis, became the God-man, fully human and fully divine, but yet did not tap into his deity in order to advance or benefit himself. That part of the ground rules were he had to live just as any other man would live. In terms of, he couldn't just, you know, if he was hungry, fill himself or that sort of thing. That was the challenge with Satan there. Turn the stones to bread. Benefit yourself. Use your deity to benefit yourself. He said, no, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. In that regard, the humanity of Jesus was very much under the same principles of discipline and authority and all of that all believers are. He was not an exception to all of this. He had to learn in his humanity, and it says there in Luke, I believe, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He got bigger, but he also got wiser through his study of the Scriptures. It wasn't just that God said, okay, you're the God-man. I'm going to give suddenly all this instantaneous knowledge of God to your humanity. He didn't do that. He had to learn just like we have to learn. And so he submitted himself to all of this, and willingly. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? He who, let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. And so he recognized, this is a part of his phase two issues, was to recognize that he was going to be mistreated, that he was going to endure all of this, and that he had to leave it in the hands of God. He couldn't, you know, as he told them there when they came to him in the garden, do you not know that I could command a legion of angels? Do you think I have no power in this situation? You know, as they take out the sword there, Peter did, and cut off the servant of the high priest there, his ear. And Jesus said, put the sword up. I've got plenty of power to handle this. But part of my test is I have to humble myself under all of this and trust God that he's going to vindicate me. And so in that regard, he's no different, of course, than we are. While his bodily resurrection was a vindication of his person and work, there remains an eschatological vindication for our Lord. Now, Romans 1:4 deals with the fact that the resurrection, in effect, vindicated his righteousness. But we haven't seen the full manifestation of this vindication as of yet. That is going to await his actions in Daniel's 70th week and beyond, as he will establish his kingdom, who is demonstrated or declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This demonstrated that he was who he said he was. But also Philippians 2, 9 through 11 deals with the later vindication, we might say, the future one. And of course, this verse here in context, of course, it also, you know, follows probably one of the greatest passages on Christology. With respect to the issue of the kenosis and the hypostatic union, and the grace of God that he demonstrated both in his deity and his humanity, the humility of the person. Therefore, God also highly exalted him because he became obedient to the point of death and bestowed on him the name, i.e. the reputation, which is above every reputation, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that we have not seen as of yet. But everyone will confess this, either willingly or unwillingly, it will be done. And everyone's going to have to acknowledge that he was right. And so again, the best idea is to orient now rather than wait till it's too late. However, it should be clear that Jesus Christ did not receive personal vindication in his lifetime, but was rejected by the world, abandoned by his closest friends, and killed like a criminal. It is now, if you call that vindication, well, I think you've missed the point of the word. See, it is clear that the Lord did not concern himself with what people thought of him or his own fate. He was confident in God's justice and preferred to leave his vindication to the Father and not take action against his enemies. That's the Isaiah passage we just read. 3, he will vindicate his word. Matthew 11:16-19. The word of God, of course, is very much maligned, and it continues to grow worse and worse. Probably the most serious threat that arose in the last couple hundred years, or 300 even, came in the late 18th and 19th centuries, and even into the 20th, in regard to the issues of higher criticism. This has now degenerated to the point where, under, if you're familiar with the Jesus Seminar and some of these types of things, essentially they have picked the Bible completely apart. It is no longer inspired. Half of it's not even true. Half of it never even happened. And so it's very untrustworthy, unreliable. I don't even know why they would waste their time if that's their view of it. That part I don't get. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write these Gospels. They mysteriously synthesized all of this information from a mysteriously, as of yet undiscovered, Q document. Now, we haven't seen the Q document. We don't know it exists. And in fact, there's no proof that it exists. But that's the current theory among the higher critics. And so Paul didn't write Timothy, even though it says Paul an apostle. It's just somebody pretending to be Paul. John didn't write Revelation. And so all these things are under attack. Half the things that Jesus said in here, you know, they're just legends. People got excited in the heat of the moment, and they said, wow, you know, he didn't say or do half the things that are attributed to it. Well, that's the approach that we've gotten to now theologically. And out of this sterile theology that basically emasculates the Bible of any real value or inspiration at all, out of all of this has come the worst moral morass that the world has ever seen. And yet people can't put two and two together and figure out that the theology and the morality go hand in hand. Paul is going to, he will demonstrate that at length in Timothy, that your theology and your actions, your morality, are intertwined. And they've eliminated basically, you know, certain things, you know, they are not sins. We now have gay churches. They're not gay, nor are they churches. There may be some believers in them, but they are advocating this vice as the grace of God. It's a vice. It's in every one of the vice lists has it in it. And yet, these lists weren't inspired either. Paul didn't know what he was saying when he said, you know, that you shouldn't be a perjurer or a homosexual or a thief. You know, he was just unclear on all this. No, just the opposite is true. But again, in large sections, the Bible, you know, his word is definitely under attack, has been, and will continue to be. Matthew 11:16-19, but what shall I compare, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces. First, they're very, very immature. You're dealing with the mentality of a child, he says, who call out to the other children. And they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And that's a parallel passage there in Luke as well. It's just the parallel with Matthew. Well, A, Jesus Christ points out that those in his generation thought that adjusted believers were out of step with the plan of God. B, they did not like the approach of John the Baptist, who many considered to be demon-possessed. Why didn't they like John? Well, he was everything. They didn't understand him. When you study the Gospel of John there, it's pretty clear when they show up to ask John, "Who are you?" that they're very confused in their own thinking. And John really doesn't give them an answer. He just says, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice, one crying in the wilderness." And he never identifies himself any further than that to them. And so he was very frustrating to the religious establishment of his day, because they couldn't handle him, but yet they couldn't really come out against him either, because they knew that the people perceived that he was some kind of a prophet and that somehow God was with him. And so you can't very well, if you're the religious establishment, go out and just start arresting and killing prophets. That won't set well with the common people. So John remained a real problem for him, of course, up until the time he was arrested, and then Herod, you know, ultimately had him killed. But the religious establishment couldn't do it. The political guy got away with it. So they considered him to be demon-possessed. He was very problematic to them. See, on the other hand, they did not appreciate the lifestyle of Jesus, who many considered to be a hellraiser that associated with the wrong sorts of people. D, the divine viewpoint, called wisdom in this passage, describes a particular lifestyle for each believer based on variables within each niche. E, although Jesus Christ and John the Baptist had strikingly different lifestyles, each one of them was completely in line with what God desired for them. They were both, in a sense, doing God's will, living two completely distinct different lifestyles. And so at a certain level, we recognize in the Christian life, there are variables within each person's niche that dictate how you are to live your life. If you're a female, you have a different set of codes or in regard to certain things than males do. If you're a husband, you don't have the exact same code as the wife or a child or a deacon or a pastor or whatever. If you're a widow, in certain categories. So there are all kinds of details that are unique to each individual niche. So how is one going to judge the lifestyle of a believer and say that person is not righteous? Well, how do you know what the particulars for their niche are? What God wants from them, why he's got them where he's got them. When we were fundies, one of the things was, you know, many of us came from a background where we didn't have very much. And so we just, you know, sort of developed a reverse form of criticism of people and all of that. And basically, if you had a lot of money and dressed in a well and had a nice car, well, you couldn't be spiritual. You had to be, you know, some kind of secret sinner or something, because God just didn't do that. Well, that's stupid. That's just a reverse form of discrimination. And then there were people, and I remember these people, that they looked at you like if you were from the wrong side of the tracks, as many of us were, that you couldn't possibly be right with God. I mean, God, look at the way you dress. And so that kind of discrimination went on. Well, guess what? Unless you know all the particulars and all the variables for each niche, you don't know what anybody's supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to be living. So this is, obviously, one of the things that out of this, we make the application, be careful how you judge. Because, number one, it's not your place. So again, both of them, although strikingly different, were in line with God's plan. F. John the Baptist lived an ascetic lifestyle, neither eating or drinking, which indicates that he tended to stay to himself, did not engage in a great deal of social life, tended to avoid alcohol, social situations, and dinner parties. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, which indicated that he was far more social and resulted in him being charged with gluttony, drunkenness, and associating with the wrong people. And it's a known fact that some of those women that he associated with had bad reputations. Of that there is no doubt. And if you're seen in the wrong place with the wrong person, well, guess what? You're immediately judged. Or at least that's what they did in his generation. In this case, the plan of God, wisdom, had two messengers, each in line with the dictates of doctrine for his niche, yet having very opposite lifestyles. I, however, as we have seen in the Gospels, you cannot please those that are negative or maladjusted. You're either too legalistic or too liberal. You either got too many rules or not enough rules. It's either too hot or too cold. You're teaching too fast or too slow. It doesn't make any difference what you do at a certain level. Someone's going to be dissatisfied with it. And so you just have to recognize that. Oh, that's just the way people are. That's just the way life is. And roll with the punches. Do what you're doing as unto the Lord, and don't worry about it at a certain level. I don't. I don't really spend a whole lot of time worrying about it. You know, everybody's got their opinions and other bodily parts. But guess what? Sometimes they're not very valuable. And sometimes they are. So obviously you have to take things seriously, learn how to listen. Is there any justification here for their criticism of John the Baptist? Absolutely not. Is there any justification for their criticism of Jesus? No. But yeah, they felt quite justified in criticizing these guys. Which tells you, again, a lot about human nature and the religiosity of people. Well, J, yet as each believer complies with the dictates of doctrine for his individual niche, he justifies or vindicates wisdom by his deeds. K, those that are hostile to God's plan may refuse to see or acknowledge it, but those that are positive will recognize that wisdom is truly the correct approach. There's, over the years, and you don't get it right away, I recognize that, but over the years, you're going to see the wisdom of why we do things the way we do. You know, you may not see it all right now. That's all right. That's fine. We don't require that you figure it all out in the first week or year, or 2 years even, five. But, we do things for a particular way and go about it in a particular way and all of that, and there's good reasons for it. We've thought through this stuff. We didn't just slap this thing together with, duct tape and bubble gum. So the reality is, if it's wise, it'll be vindicated. You just got to be patient. And so people will tell you, well, that's not wise. Okay. Well, do I have to be in a big, big hurry to change? Can I rethink it? So I'm not too big into the jump and run school of theology or action. They both get you into trouble. To jump and run without stopping, thinking, investigating, looking into things, rolling it over, praying about it. But, again, you'll have to figure all this out as you go. For God has promised to vindicate the believer that is faithful to his word. 1 Peter 1, 7. After through the proving of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The praise and the glory and honor are your personal vindication from the Son of God himself that you did it right. And that you did, whatever all was required of you, incumbent upon your niche and all that. And in Revelation 3, 5, and 9, we saw there the promises to vindicate believers. One, the church at Sardis there, this idea of I will confess his name before my Father, this isn't merely saying, oh yeah, there's Ron. The idea of it here is public confession and public vindication before the Father and before the angels. And then the same thing true in verse 9, into the different church, the church of Philadelphia, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan that say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. In effect, another form of vindication. Those who are at odds with God's plan, who want to challenge these believers, say in Philadelphia there or Sardis, God says, yeah, all right, I'll take care of this. This will be part of your phase three vindication. Five, while this is a biblical fact, it is all too easy for believers to get caught up in the erroneous attempt to make certain that God vindicates them immediately or according to their schedule. What you have to recognize is that God may vindicate, he may not ever vindicate you in time, period. He might, but that's up to him. And you have to patiently leave that in his hand. That's a part of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. You don't quick, I've got to show everybody how right I am. No, you don't. Let God then vindicate you. If you're right, people will see it. I mean, one of the things I figure, if you know, people are positive, is they want the truth. You know, they want to grow spiritually. I don't assume, you know, that the Christian life and the church, the local church, is me, you know, throwing a chain around your neck and dragging you behind me while you're kicking and screaming. I mean, if that's the case, you won't last long anyway. But we don't do that. So you have to wait for God's timing. Humble yourself. You might never appear to be vindicated. That's fine. Don't worry about it. Shoot for the ultimate vindication and leave it in God's hands. For while there are a number of methods by which a person may pursue vindication, true vindication comes from God alone. A, God is the only person in the universe to whom all people will eventually have to provide an account. All things, as he says, Matthew 12:36, people are going to answer to God, whether they know it, whether they like it, whether they believe it. I was doing some research today, and I saw this woman said, well, I feel better now. You know, part of the gay theology is that this has been a real fun study. This lesbian posts this deal and says, well, I don't know if I believe in God, but blah, blah, blah. And I thought, well, you will. I don't know if you do either, but you will. You will believe in God, one way or the other. Now, it may be too late, but you will believe. Matthew 12:36, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, i.e., declared righteous, vindicated, and by your words you shall be condemned, on the other hand. Romans 14:12, in the context of Christian liberty and freedom and the law of love, we have to, in non-essentials in the Christian way of life, there are going to be legitimate differences of opinion among believers about certain issues. You just have to be mature enough and wise enough to recognize that's the way it is. Everybody's not going to believe the same thing. And certainly, theologically, while we all should be, you know, agreed on the basics of the faith, the divinity of Christ, the God-man, the necessity of faith in his person for salvation, the inspiration of the Word of God, and these kinds of things, other issues are not so, quote, cut and dried, not so black and white. Some issues are very difficult. And under the principle of freedom, in non-essentials, that's what our motto is, freedom in the non-essentials. So if you're, like, say you're a little bit legalistic, like let's say you believe it's wrong to go into a liquor store, well, then you shouldn't do it. Now, you can't, on the other hand, then tell everybody, well, you can't go into liquor stores because I think it's wrong, but we won't let you impose your legalism on somebody else, but you're free to do what you want. You know, if people think Disney's totally evil and they don't want to ever watch Mickey Mouse again, okay. I like the little guy. He's never done me wrong. I mean, it's not as though they're parading gay Mickey before us. You know? But, you know, and things like that. And we recognize people can be, but in the non-essentials, guess what? You've got to just live and let live. And, that's all you can do. Romans 14:12 deals with this, and in that context of stop judging each other and stop regarding each other with contempt. From verse 10, the two opposite ends of the spectrum. The strong believer looks down his nose at the weak believer because he thinks the weak believer is an idiot. And the weak believer judges the strong believer because he says, oh, he's engaging in activity that is sinful. Well, it's not sinful. It's not essential. And so, you know, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, freedom. You get to do, you get to live your own Christian life. Now, if I don't agree with what you're doing, well, I've got the right to disagree, but I don't have the right to impose my structure on your life in a non-essential. I mean, we can insist on you have to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation is a tenet of the faith. We cannot insist on diet, holidays, these types of things as being essential tenets of the faith, because they're not. They're absolutely not. And that's what he goes into at length here. But then the conclusion, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So you recognize, all right, you don't have to spend a lot of time judging other believers and evaluating them, because number one, you're not going to give an account for them anyway. So don't concern yourself with it at a certain level. Beyond the point, it's not healthy. And also you can see there 1 Peter 4:5 says the same thing, that we have to answer. B, he is truly the only one who is qualified to render an accurate judgment, since he alone possesses all the necessary information and the ability to render a completely righteous judgment. There in the exchange between Abraham and God in Genesis 18, Abraham challenges God, not because he's being impious or anything like that, or out of line. He's interceding on behalf of the believer, Lot. Now, God's already told him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and actually the other cities of the plain. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the most notorious of the cities of the plain, but there was also Admah, Zebah, and Zeboiim, I believe. And so the whole area was devastated. And you'd be surprised, when we get into this, when we get to Timothy 2, you're going to be stunned at the revisionist interpretations of Genesis 18 and what it means in 19. Oh, God didn't kill them because they were queers or they were engaging in gross sexual activity. He didn't. No, it was the fact that they didn't show hospitality. Well, that seems a little right. What? Name me another example of that in the Bible. You didn't show hospitality. Oh, well, it's comical when you see their interpretations of this. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. I hear righteous and wicked, recognize he's talking about believers and unbelievers. Far be it from you. Shall not all the judge of the earth deal justly? And Abraham's challenging him here, and he's on solid footing because he's appealing to the attributes of righteousness and justice. And he knows God will do right in this, and so he's praying essentially for Lot's deliverance. That's where this is headed. And Lot does get delivered. It might have been better for him just to go down with the ship, but that's a whole other sermon there, I guess. But he gets delivered, and Abraham gets him out of there. The Lord sends the two angels, and they get him out. So also Psalm 7:11 deals with God's righteousness and judgment, and you can also see Romans 2:5. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. See, God is not only aware of the action, he is completely cognizant of the mental attitude behind the action. He knows why people are doing what they're doing, whether they're doing it through legitimate mental functions or whether they're doing it for some less than righteous reason. Like, say they're doing it, you know, as he's talked about the Pharisees and all that, the religious leaders, they love to pray out loud on the street corner so people will think they're righteous. They were praying not to pray. They were praying for approbation. They were functioning under the mental attitude of seeking approbation. And so God takes all that into account. Romans 2:6 here also, here who will render every man according to his deeds, as he warns them. But see, we don't know all the motivations behind the deeds. All we could do at best would be to see the deeds. And 1 Corinthians also 4:5. So there's only one real righteous judge. Leave it in his hands. You are to judge righteous judgment as much as you know and understand and can discern things. But recognize that our judgment of righteous judgment, also we have to factor in constantly that we don't have all the facts. And so you have to judge righteously based on what you know, but you also have to judge realizing that you may not know it all. And you know how this works in people. Somebody will come and tell you a story. Assume it's true. You believe it. You get all wrapped around the axle about what they've told you. But see, you only got the story from their little point of view. You don't have all the facts. And, you know, I've seen people do this, and then they go off on somebody, and guess what? You didn't have all the facts. And you end up with egg on your face. And that is not good. You don't want to do that. then you just look like somebody that goes off for no reason. And you want to get your ducks in a row. And so recognize when you hear something, don't freak out. That was one of the first things, you know, I'd say not the first thing, but one of the things that was stressed in seminary to us was don't jump up in the pulpit the second you hear something and act like it's the gospel when in fact it may not even be true at all. And you get up and go off on it for 30 minutes and then you find out 2 days later, oh, geez, that wasn't even true. So don't be too quick to jump on these things. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, in effect, his vindication. D, since God is always aware of who is complying with his directive will, it is generally unfruitful to attempt to justify oneself before others. If you are convinced that you are pursuing doctrine under the proper motives and all of that, that you're living the Christian life to your ability, don't worry about what people think. And you're going to be attacked at some level on some front. I mean, all believers get this. This is not unique only to leadership. It comes to all believers. And guess what? Don't waste a lot of time trying to vindicate yourself before people. So, God does not promise believers that they will be vindicated in time. He promises believers they will be vindicated when it counts the most. All right, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we'll wrap this up tomorrow and get back to Revelation 22 and finish that out. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.